Matthew chapter 9, page 974. We'll read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we want to thank you for that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel of the kingdom is that this Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you that he was forsaken that we might be forgiven, that we who were sheep that had gone astray should be found and brought into the fold. We thank you for the gospel which we have been able to celebrate already today, but we thank you that this day is more than celebrating the gospel. It's about working together in the gospel, that this saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ might be taken to those who are lost, who are harassed, who are helpless without Christ. And Lord, as we consider and continue to consider working together in the gospel, we ask that all that we do together would indeed be directed and guided and motivated by your word. So speak to us, we pray, in this time together. Thank you for speaking to us already this day. Thank you for feeding us richly from your word. Continue to do so, we pray, as William comes to speak to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Thank you, Nick, and thank you for having me down on the South Coast. We've been in overcast gloom in London for about the last 3 months, so it's rather nice to see the sunshine. I assume it's always like this down here. It always seems to be when I come down. The real ministry, of course, happens in London. If we don't understand the times in which we live, we will never be rightly orientated to the mission that God has given us to do. And if we don't understand the terms and conditions of the mission, then we will always end up disappointed and disillusioned as Christians. And if we don't understand the ties, that is the family connections of Christian ministry and Christian life, then we are always going to end up feeling disenfranchised. The Dorchester Gladiators is a small rugby club of veteran players from the South Coast. And a couple of years back, the Dorchester Gladiators went on tour to Romania. A slight error in translation meant that instead of playing against a side of similarly decrepit 40 to 50-year-olds, they found themselves in Bucharest, in the national stadium, on national television, playing the Romanian national side. Nigel Jones, a relatively youthful 49-year-old, said, "We started to get worried when our hosts asked if we wanted to do a training session the night before, which is not exactly our style. We did our pre-match build-up in the bar and didn't get to bed till 4 o'clock. When the morning came, they started warming up professionally. We stood about smoking, knowing we were in real trouble." So we have to understand the terms and conditions. We have to understand the times. We have to understand the ties if we're not going to end up totally disorientated, disillusioned, and disenfranchised as Christians in the age in which we live. And this section of Matthew's Gospel, which is preceded by a section of narrative, that's events in the life of Jesus, chapter 8 and 9, and then opens what's known as discourse, that's a teaching with his disciples, running through the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, is all about the times in which we live, the terms and conditions of being a Christian, chapter 10, and family ties. My job this afternoon, I understand, to be Why Gospel Partnership, working together to reach the nation, to build up Christians, and to send out workers, paid, unpaid, is so vital. My job is to help us to see the importance of partnership in the age in which we find ourselves. It seems to me this is an ideal passage for us to come to. We'll only look at the times, and we're going to see just in the times that we live in, they give us tremendous incentive to be involved in gospel work together. First, it is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. And under this point, from verse 35 of chapter 9, I want us to see that Jesus Christ has arrived as God's King. But at the same time, I want us to be clear-headed to see in what sense Jesus has arrived now as God's King, and therefore to have a clear-headed kingdom conviction to drive us on in gospel ministry. So chapter 9, verse 35 provides something of a summary of all that has gone on in chapter 8 and 9 as we now move from narrative into discourse. Let me read it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. So then I think it's fair to say that there was a period in Galilee in the first century when at least every kind of disease and every kind of sickness was healed. Personally, I'd like to go further than that, and I don't think it's pushing things at all. It does seem that there was a time in Galilee where as Jesus moved through village by village, town by town, and sent his disciples doing the same thing, the visible physical effects of humanity's fall and rebellion against God were reversed. For a brief moment, heaven came to earth. The King had arrived. It's quite a thought, isn't it? And we can see it right the way through the narrative section. If you just flick back a page to chapter 8, verse 1, you can just see the impact of Jesus, the eternal King, walking the earth. Verse 1, a leper is cleansed. Verse 5, a centurion's servant is healed. Chapter 8, verse 14, all the sick people of Capernaum come out to Jesus and are made well. Chapter 8, verse 22, the elements rise up in uncontrollable chaos. Jesus speaks and the fallen creation is subdued. Chapter 8, verse 28, two men in the grip of evil are calmed. Chapter 9, verse 1, a paralyzed man who's been lying there incapacitated with all his muscles and joints withered and contracted jumps to his feet and skips home in delight in an instant at the word of Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 9, a bent and corrupt tax man is straightened out. Chapter 9, verse 18, a ruler's daughter is brought back to life. And chapter 9, verse 24, a diseased woman is healed. Two blind men are given their sight, and somebody who is dumb speaks. So there was a period in Galilee in the first century when all the effects of living in a fallen world that we see so dramatically on our screens week after week were reversed. The hospital wards of Galilee General Hospital, the accident and emergency department deserted, no siren on the streets, no waiting lists, no prescriptions, no physios, no medical insurance, an NHS budget reduced to nil. Do you know, I love speaking on these verses at St. Helens because we draw a lot of medical students. And I'm able to say to them, because they spent all their life trying to be a medical student, were you in Galilee at this period in history as Jesus walked the earth and all the impacts of living in a fallen world were reversed as the King arrived, you would be out of a job. And the insurance people too, actually, in the Square Mile. It's rather nice to say it to them. There are one or two of you here today. There'll be no insurance men in heaven. Well, there will be, hopefully, insurance men in heaven, but you'll be out of a job. We need to get that right, don't we? The king has arrived. But as I say, we need to be clear in our thinking, otherwise we will end up being very disorientated and having some rather silly ideas. So our kingdom conviction must be clear-headed. And in order to get our thinking clear, we need to keep remembering this one verse back in chapter 8 and there at verse 29. Now, Matthew organizes his material very, very carefully indeed, and if we had time, I'd want to make a case for this incident being right at the center of the whole section. He's a tax man, he's a money man, and I think the clear head of Matthew translates into an extraordinarily well-ordered gospel. And this incident, I think, is right at the center of the narrative material in chapter 8 and 9. And the question from the demons in verse 29 enables us to understand the sense in which the kingdom has arrived. Do you see it there? What do you want with us, Son of God, they shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? So they understand Jesus to have come, well, you might say, early almost, before the appointed time. Yes, he will come one day, as we were just singing, to destroy all the forces of evil, absolutely, and to judge and destroy all those who have rebelled against God and to condemn them to an eternity separated from God. There will be a day when all the effects of living in a fallen world will be banished for good forever. We were just singing about it. But for now, in this brief 3-year period, as he came and demonstrated his awesome divine power, it's as if he had come before the time. All of us, I guess, are familiar with the vagaries of the British weather. Sometimes, for a brief period in the middle of March, like today, the sun comes out. And all the gloom of November, December, January and February lifts, and those daffodils start to raise their head, although actually they started doing it back in August, didn't they, last year? The birds start to sing, and the evenings aren't quite so long. You get up and it's light, and your spirits lift, and then the skies cloud over, the heavens open, and usually it snows. As Jesus walked the earth, he gave us a brief glimpse of his long-promised kingdom. By the time you get to the beginning of the new section, chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, John the Baptist comes saying, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else?" And in order to demonstrate that the king has arrived, Jesus says, "Go and tell them what you see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the paralyzed jump up," and so on. Yes, the king has arrived. I think Narnia captures, if you saw the Narnia film, it captures it beautifully. As early in the film, there's a hint of Aslan. And do you remember, everything starts to thaw for a moment. And then it closes over again. While Jesus was here, we saw in Galilee for a brief 3-year period what his kingdom will be like ultimately. And so now for us, his followers, we live in a time of clear-headed kingdom conviction. Not expecting too much, expecting what we should expect. Realize that he came early, he will come again, but the king is here. Now I think this should be an enormous help to us in ministry in the southeast of England. We live at the end of a century and a half where the liberal ascendancy attempted to all but destroy the Christian faith in this land. You're probably familiar with The Death of Christian Britain, Dr. Callum Brown's book written at the end of the 20th century. From 1956, all indices of religiosity in Britain started to decline, and from 1963, most enter freefall. They level off in the 70s and 80s and fall again in the 1990s to a catastrophic rate. All the figures show the scale of declension, an unremitting decline in membership, communicants, baptisms, religious marriage, which at the start of the third millennium shows no sign of bottoming out. But the culture of Christianity has gone in the Britain of the new millennium. Britain is showing the world how religion as we know it can die. Actually, I think we may have bottomed out, and there was a fascinating article in The Economist just around Christmas time that spoke of the secular ideologies of the earlier 20th century, and then concluded, with the possible exception of Europe, history has moved on from them. The great ideologies of the 19th and early 20th century have faded, while Christianity has flourished. Nonetheless, doing ministry in this kind of environment, where there has been such unremitting decline, can lead to churches and church members, individual Christians, saying, you know, just what is the point? It is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. I find now I'm just slightly nearer, only slightly, 50 than I am 40, just slightly nearer, a few months, I'll have you know. I say to our young staff, most of them are very young, you know, it's hard for you to believe at the moment. By the time you get to your mid-40s, you will sometimes wake up and find yourself like one of those old computers. You know the kind where you push the button and it seems to be about a week before anything flickers up onto the screen. And you come back from your holiday in terms of getting going in Christian ministry in the hard-hearted, tough environment of central London. You'll just say to yourself, I just don't think I've got the energy to do it, or the will. And this passage, possibly more than any in the last 2 or 3 years, has been to me a tremendous encouragement. I say to myself, William, as I come back from holiday, that's my name, William, has anything changed in the last 3 years, 3 months? I don't go on holiday, 3 weeks, sorry. Has anything changed in the last 3 weeks? You know, did Jesus not die on the cross? Have you heard some special revelation from somebody? Is it that Jesus didn't come as king and all this is, or is it that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or Jesus is not ascended and seated in heaven? Have you had some new? No, I haven't. No. Well, get off your behind and get on with the gospel ministry. It is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. Now, you may be going back to your church this afternoon in a bus. I gather they've bussed in from Angring, 40 of them, all the way over there. And you may be going back this afternoon, wherever you're going to, saying to yourself, well, it's all very well for Andrew Corns to have a dream for Sussex, and to want us to see Sussex from Christ's perspective, and to have each church playing its part together, and to have a dream as a whole church growing together. But you just don't know how tough it is in our little environment. And that is exactly what this passage is doing, as Jesus prepares to send his disciples out into the whole of Israel to proclaim the gospel. It is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. The king has arrived. The days in which we live, as we wait for his return that we were singing about, are days of gospel proclamation, of clear conviction. And we didn't even think about Europe, that dark, black abyss. But at the same time as having a clear-headed kingdom conviction, the next verse, which I think is the summary of the other major theme in chapter 8 and 9, so we've got two verses at the beginning of the discourse that sum up chapter 8 and 9, first the conviction and second the compassion. I think verse 36 summarizes most of the material in terms of compassion that there is in chapter 8 and 9. Let's look at it. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The thing that has struck me about this verse is how Jesus responds to human beings living and experiencing the effects of man's rebellion against God. He steps into Israel. It's meant to be God's promised land. If you read the Old Testament, it's supposed to be a place that is free from disease, enjoying the benefits of living under God's rule. He steps into Israel at the beginning of the first century, and he finds it rife with all the impacts of the curse of God that comes on a nation that rejects the rule of God. And how does he respond? Well, it is not, is it, the finger-wagging moral high horsemanship of the Daily Mail. You know, you read, I'm sorry, probably a lot of you down in Sussex do read the Daily Mail, don't you? Or the Telegraph, or the Spectator. I think you can only really read the Spectator in a brown sort of cover or something like that, so nobody knows quite how right-wing you are. But read the Daily Mail. Sometimes I get given a copy of the Spectator by a friend, of course. I leave it, read it under the cover of darkness. Read the Daily Mail, and you can guarantee on pretty much every issue there will be a tabloid response of middle-class finger-wagging, moral high horsemanship. But Jesus doesn't respond to the crowds that way. How does he respond? He saw the crowds. He had compassion. And I say gut-wrenching compassion because the word compassion, as you know, comes from the Greek words that speaks of your entrails or your innards. So it's something you feel down here. And as Jesus looks out on the crowd, he sees them in a state of defenseless confusion. The word sheep is used regularly, as you know, in the Bible for God's people. The Lord's my shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. The word harassed or harassed, depending whether you come from America or England, originally means to skin or to flay. It becomes to bother or to trouble, or in the language of those who deal with sheep regularly, to worry. So you think of a stray dog worrying a flock of sheep. And the word helpless comes from a word that means to throw or to cast, so it means to scatter. So we might translate verse 36 like this: when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were being ripped to shreds and scattered abroad like a flock of sheep with no one to watch over them and protect them. And you will know that the whole phrase sheep without a shepherd has a history in the Bible. It's used by Moses, isn't it, in the Old Testament, who pleads for God to send a leader to lead his people. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation so they may not be like sheep without a shepherd. It's used by God in Ezekiel to describe his people who have, they are scattered abroad like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever seen a defenseless, shepherdless flock. Domestic sheep have no weapons of self-defense. Domestic sheep do not have a great turn of speed. Domestic sheep are remarkably stupid. And the only hope for the domestic sheep is that the shepherd should stand his ground to defend them against the predator. I remember seeing a flock of sheep, actually it was on our farm, where a Great Dane and an Alsatian had got in amongst. And before the farmer had time to reach for his shotgun and deal with the dogs, two were dead. 3 to 4 lambs had to be shot, and the rest of the day was spent with needle and thread stitching the wounded. Jesus looks out on the vast crowds of Israel under the failed leadership of the first century Israel, and he has compassion on them, for they are as sheep without a shepherd. And as a result of the liberal ascendancy in the 20th century, we now in England live in times of defenseless confusion. What is the right response? Gut-wrenching compassion. Let me read the verse one last time. It's fascinating to me where Jesus does actually point the finger of blame. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So the finger of blame is pointed clearly at those who ought to have been shepherding the sheep. The spiritual leaders of Israel's establishment, the church hierarchy of the day, who had failed God's people utterly, and therefore they were scattered abroad, defenseless. And once again, this ties in, doesn't it, with what we saw in chapter 8 and 9. As I say, Israel was meant to be God's blessed land of prosperity and wealth, a model, if you like, a new Eden for the world to see. It was meant to be God's kingdom on earth, but instead the people had turned from God, and we find it a place of disease, disorder, death. Here is a leper, a picture of death. Here is a centurion servant lying paralyzed in terrible pain, sickness and decay. Here is the mother-in-law of Peter, who has a fever which almost certainly would end in death. Here are the disciples at the mercy of the destructive powers of the elements. Here is the woman with bleeding. Here is the synagogue ruler's daughter. I want to suggest that as a nation, God's nation here, we're experiencing the impact and effect of living in God's world under God's judgment. How does Jesus respond? Gut-wrenching compassion. For he has come with all God's authority to summon the sinner, to pay for sin, to die on the cross, to carry God's judgment in his body on the tree. He is the good shepherd who will seek the lost and bring back the strayed and bind up the injured and strengthen the weak and destroy the fat and strong false shepherds and feed his people in justice. Now, whilst this verse demonstrates to us that God, Jesus, is the true good shepherd, surely it also challenges us, doesn't it? Which is why I think Jesus, we've got it here as a summary before Jesus sends his apostles out. For it shows us the times in which we live. Clear-headed kingdom conviction, yes. Gut-wrenching compassion. It shows us how we ought to respond to the effects of the fall on the people amongst whom God has placed us, wherever he's placed us. Jesus does not respond with finger-wagging moral high horsemanship of the Daily Mail editor. And as we look around at our nation today, there can be no doubt that we live in a nation that is experiencing the effects of being in rebellion against God. Everywhere you can see it. God's judgment. Os Guinness describes the state of a nation where leaders have jettisoned God's word as heading, quote, back to the moral stone age. Open your papers. Look at Chelsea playing Arsenal. Where are we? The moral stone age. Midway through last year, I did some research on sexually transmitted disease. One of the things we're told in the Bible is that as we abandon God's word and his way, as a culture, we will experience in the present a foretaste of judgment. Part of that judgment, Romans 1, is handing people over to sexual promiscuity. In 1995 to 2003, there was a 139% increase in gonorrhea. 1995 to 2003, 192% increase in chlamydia. 1995 to 2003, a 1,008% increase in syphilis. Just a foretaste of judgment. A window on hell. Sexual promiscuity, the breakdown of a culture, sexual disease and judgment. How do we respond? Well, how easy to take the Daily Mail editors. If you are the editor of the Daily Mail, by the way, I'm terribly sorry that you happen to be here this afternoon and I'm giving you such a hard time, but maybe you'll find this quite helpful. We'll look in the papers on Monday morning. But how easy for us to adopt the middle-class, finger-wagging, moral high horsemanship. I mean, Andrew challenged us, didn't he, to see the nation the way Jesus sees it. How does Jesus see a lost world? Gut-wrenching compassion. Just around the Christmas period, you probably noticed, I can't remember if it was this year or last year, there was a whole evening's news devoted to the need for extra police and ambulances to meet the binge-drinking culture that had gripped England. Cardiff's Millennium Stadium was given over as an ambulance centre to deal with the drunken excess of the people of Wales. How do we respond? Finger-wagging moral high horsemanship? The Daily Mail editor? The Pharisees of Matthew 8 and 9? Or gut-wrenching compassion? Go and learn what this means, says Jesus as he takes the Pharisees back to Sunday school. I desire mercy. Now we could look after example, couldn't we? In politics, the current legislation going through government and so on. But over and over again, I'd be wanting to say, if we are to be Christ-like, it is gut-wrenching compassion that gives way to prayerful proclamation and going into the heart of these areas so that backdrop to our slides will no longer be happy pictures of hay bales and clouds, but instead tower blocks and graffiti and slums. Well, once again, we could apply this to our own personal lives, but our business today is with gospel partnership between evangelical churches. And this gut-wrenching compassion for the lost will lead us to do things together in partnership. As Andrew says, this is the way Christ sees the county. He looks on Sussex with deep compassion. Very early in the history of the South East Gospel Partnership, we did some statistics in London, and we worked out that there were between 7 and 10 million people living in the heart of London. We took the number 7 million. And we tried to decide what it would mean to us to have 10% of that 7 million in churches of 200 people, just 10%. And you can do the maths. I did it again on my calculator this morning because I couldn't work it out on the way down. So I did it just to make sure. It would mean 3,500 gospel teaching churches. I don't know what the population of Sussex is. Anybody done it? 3,500 youth leaders, 3,500 church leaders, 3,500 congregations of 200 people trained and equipped with compassion to reach whatever the tower block or area or city skyscraper that you happen to be wanting to reach. Other gospel-minded churches did the same thing in areas all around the country, and now there is a gospel partnership in northwest England, there's a gospel partnership in Yorkshire, there's a gospel partnership in the Midlands, in Oxford, in East Anglia, in the southeast, and in the southwest peninsula. Our gut-wrenching compassion cannot allow us to respond in the kind of small-minded way that I think sometimes we have done in the past, where we've said, well, our church is full, we're all right, or our church is small and we'll leave it up to the big church. Gospel-minded compassion will drive us to work together, to go into some of these areas, to live there even, to move house, to downscale. The Northwest Partnership Committee mapped out the area and worked out which university towns had no student church. They found three, at least, and there are now three churches in university cities that were not there just 5 or 6 years ago. In one of them, a free church said, oh, we've only got 10 members left, and they opened their doors to a couple of other churches who planted a minister and members of their congregation who moved house into the area in order to start a new church to reach the students. For Church of England churches, it means, if I may speak to us for just a moment, we will have to look with compassion and deliberately cross parish boundaries, which were, after all, an invention designed to help gospel proclamation and so often now have become a hindrance that prevents it. In St. Helens, we cross diocesan boundaries, which is far more fun, actually. But gospel-minded compassion will drive us to do these things, to think proactively. We haven't even started on Europe and the lost millions that there are in France and Belgium and Germany and across the European scape. Gut-wrenching compassion. Finally, it is a time for urgent, sustained, and earnest prayer. Verse 27 and 28. Now, it's vital that we include this point, because merely to have gut-wrenching compassion would leave us sort of feeling something deeply in here and wringing our hands and saying, oh dear, how awful, but not actually doing anything. And Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 36, does he? He takes us to 37 and 38. And it was only just recently that I realized how radically subversive these verses are. What Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is asking us to pray for is a whole new leadership for God's people. It is radically subversive. Here are God's people, sheep without a shepherd. Now go out and pray for a whole new leadership, a new generation who will seize the initiative and proclaim the gospel with clear-headed conviction and gut-wrenching compassion. Just look at the verses. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers of you. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So we may be disgusted with the liberal leadership of the establishment of our nation that allows the kind of filth on our tellies that comes on after 9 o'clock What does Jesus ask us to do? Well, he doesn't tell us first to march on Broadcasting House, interestingly, or write letters to the BBC. He urges us to have compassion and to pray urgently for labourers, to proclaim the gospel. That's what will turn the country round. As we get on our knees and pray and labourers are sent out, that's what will bring the changes. What brought the changes in the 17th and 18th century after the 18th century revival and turned England from being a place of far greater political and social chaos than it is today into what we understand to be classically British? That's what changed it. Labourers in the harvest field as a result of the prayerful concern of God's people. Notice Jesus does not panic. He doesn't set up a doctor's clinic or a social worker's symposium or a political party. He doesn't even initially set up a theological college or a ministry apprenticeship scheme or tools for ministry training course. That comes later, and of course so it should, because in chapter 10 we're then told to thrust the labourers out. And he trains them in chapter 10. So to hear of the apprenticeship training and that sort of thing is fantastic. And all over the country, there are dozens and dozens of young men and women currently in training. When I was whatever age I was in 1980, one of my friends went to be a parish assistant. Do you remember parish assistants or assistants or whatever? Not the same as an assistant in a free church, but a sort of odd job bod around the church. I think in those days there might have been 4 or 5 in the country. It was almost unheard of. Well, today there are 80 in the Northwest Gospel Partnership in training. There are 100 on the Cornhill training scheme. In East Anglia there are between 30 and 40 in training. Down here you've got, what, 20 or 30, something like that. Even in the Southwest, down there in Cornwall, they've got a few, can you believe it? So that is good and right. But notice what Jesus tells us to do first in verse 37 and 38. Pray. I think, you see, if I was writing these verses, I'd say, start a scheme, develop a business plan, get a vision. But Jesus, as a marker of his compassion, calls on us to pray. And do you see what we are to pray? Again, what is surprising, I think, is what he doesn't ask them to pray for. Let me do, in the last few minutes, a very teenage exercise, which you will think is thoroughly patronising, and forgive me for it, but I think it's quite helpful. I can ask that we have put up on the screen the first half of verse 38. And I'm going to ask us to read it out loud together. And then I'm going to ask you to say, well, how might you, I mean, of course you know what it says, but how might you expect it to conclude, okay? Can we do that together? Is that doable this time of the afternoon? Ask the Lord. So we'll go, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore. Yeah, you're not allowed to go on there. That's it. How might you expect it? See, I think I'd expect to pray for revival or for a mass turning back to God. Strikingly, Jesus doesn't ask us to pray for that at this point. Notice he assumes there is no shortage of harvest. The harvest is out there. The harvest is plentiful. What is needed is well-trained, committed, convinced, clear-thinking, compassionate labourers. Not just paid ministers, but labourers who see themselves as full-time gospel workers, whether they're being paid to work in an office or in a school or in a hospital, or if they're at home looking after the family, a whole generation of workers who will go into the harvest field because the harvest is plentiful. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were a fruit farmer in the garden of England, the orchards of Kent. Are you allowed to say that when you're in Sussex? I mean, it's a bit galling, isn't it? But you imagine you there you are. And it was, imagine you'd spent all year working on your trees. And unlike, or rather like this last year, it was a glorious year. Do you remember that you probably all have apple trees in your gardens in Sussex, I suppose. It's probably quite normal. But down on in the way I come from Cornwall originally, and on my parents' farm, there's a cider orchard, and the trees were literally laden with apples. You know what it's like then? They're actually kind of growing in the grass. You can't, do you know what to do with them? There are so many. What do you need? You need someone to pick them. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I wonder if we understand the times in our generation. The true royal shepherd of God's flock has come. He looks out on the nation with compassion. Time has come for a labour force to go out who understand the times, who have a similar compassion. And so Jesus urges us to pray for a group literally to be thrust out, to be chucked out by God, to be thrown out by God. I wonder whether you'll do that. Not just individually, but in our churches. I wonder whether we would give ourselves. I mean, there are enough people from enough churches here to have, 25, 30 churches in West Sussex who give time in every prayer meeting when we gather together to be sure that we're there, and then that we pray for the Lord to thrust out labourers into the sink estates of Sussex and into Europe and further afield. Praying on our own, praying together, that the Lord will thrust out labourers. Let's pray together now.